There are three books in the Bible about women. And all of them are of this particular type. So there may be more to that surmise than you think. There is the book of Esther and the book of Ruth and the Song of Solomon, which are all about women and are delightful stories, but it's sometimes a bit difficult to get below the surface and discover what is hidden there. Now, this book of Esther is, as if you've read it, I'm sure have found it an intriguing and fascinating story. It's the delightful story of human love and palace intrigue, and anyone who begins it, I think, will find themselves fascinated till they reach the end. But perhaps when you read this, you wonder, why is it in the Bible? After all, though it's an interesting story, and I'd appreciate it if it were written, if it appeared in the Saturday Evening Post, I really don't see much reason for it to be here in the Bible. It doesn't even mention the name of God once. There's no reference in it to worship or to faith. There is no prophecy of Christ. There is no mention of heaven or hell. In short, there's nothing very religious about this book. And how then did it find its way into the pages of the Bible? Well, most commentators on the book of Esther take it as revealing the strange providences of God. That is, how God works behind the scenes. And this, I think, is a very true approach to the book of Esther. It is an amazing revelation of how God works through natural means, or what we call natural means, and how he can bring about his will through the free will choices of men who are unconscious of any coercion from God. And yet, I don't think this by any means strikes at the real teaching of this book. The Apostle Paul, you remember, reminds us that all the things that happened to Israel happened as types or parables for us. And this by no means indicates that these things did not happen. They really did happen. I think in some of the commentators' notes on books like Esther and other books of the Bible, you'll find suggestions at times that perhaps these things didn't really happen, that they're legends that, or myths that have been gathered up and fictionalized, somewhat like a historical novel, and are presented just to teach a certain lesson. And some commentators take that position with regard to the book of Esther. But I don't think this can be established. There's a great deal of confirmation from secular history that these things did indeed happen. They really happened. This is authentic history. It's not merely legend or myth, but it's recorded in such a way as to form a living parable for us of something that is true in our own experience, or could be true to us, and is a wonderfully lucid, informative illustration of some great truth God would have us grasp. Now, this is the way we're going to approach this, as a parable, just as we would approach many of the parables that our Lord spoke in the New Testament. This was our Lord's favorite method of teaching, you remember, the parable, to tell a story that would illustrate a point. Now, the word parable means to lay alongside, to cast down or throw down alongside of something. And this is the purpose of a parable. It's something you place alongside to make the meaning clear. The very first parable God ever told was when he took a rib from the side of Adam and made a woman, and laid her alongside of man. And as man looked into woman's face, he saw a reflection of his own character and personality and makeup. And that was a parable, and men have been trying to interpret that parable ever since, and coming up with some rather strange explanations of it. But a parable, you see, is really something designed to help you see yourself. Some of you ladies may be working in the kitchen some morning, and you're busy making pies and other interesting pastry items, and while you're working away at the breadboard there, you hear the doorbell ring, and you are put into immediate panic because you're afraid that you're not presentable. And you run to the bedroom and you grab a mirror and hold it up to your face. Bring it alongside, you see. And in that mirror, you see yourself. That mirror is a parable to reveal to you what you look like at the moment. And you hastily grab a towel and wipe off the smudge of flour that's on your nose and straighten your hair up and then run to the door. Because the parable has helped you to see what you're like. Now that's what a parable is for. And that's what this story of Esther is. And so as we approach this book, we're going to look for the story behind the story. And as it unfolds, we will see that this story is really our story. That we're in this parable. That this is a drama of what God is at work in our lives to do. And what he wants to do and how he will do it. And if we see this parable then in its proper setting, we will understand a great deal more of what God is doing in our own affairs today. Therefore, this is one of the most vital and marvelous illustrations found in the Old Testament. And I hope you will approach it with a sense of quickening excitement as we come to this story. Now, chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther set the stage for us and introduce the real action of the story. The title that I've chosen for the study of these two chapters is A Pair of Queens. Now, if you think this reveals a misspent youth wasting my time at a poker table, you're wrong. At least you're wrong about what the queen stands for. You may not be wrong about the poker. For in poker, a pair of queens can be topped by a pair of kings or a pair of aces. But the figure of the queen in Esther is more like the queen in a chess game. The most powerful figure on the board, as any person who plays chess knows, is the queen. Yet she's always subject to the king and interested in his welfare. But she's the most powerful one. And so the story of Esther centers around a queen. And it's a story of a kingdom. And it's king and queen. And it opens with a report of the magnificence of that kingdom. Let me read just a few verses from the opening chapter. In the days of Ahasuerus, that Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, his capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and servants, the army chiefs of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces being before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the capital, both great and small, a banquet lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and blue hangings caught up with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden goblets, goblets of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to the law. No one was compelled, for the king had given orders to all the officials of his palace to do as every man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now the name of this king is never given to us. Ahasuerus is not his name, it's his title, like the word czar or shah or pharaoh. Some of the titles that we read in scripture and in secular history. Kaiser, for instance. And there are several men identified in Scripture as Ahasuerus, not all the same man, because this is his title. It means the Venerable Father, and was an apt title for the king. Now, history, secular history, identifies this man as perhaps Xerxes the Great, the one who finally overthrew the power or attacked the power of Greece in the days of Alexander the Great and his father. But it's much more likely, I think, that this man is probably Astyages, the son of Cyrus the First, who is the one called in the book of Daniel Darius the Mede, the one who took the kingdom from Belshazzar after the great drunken orgy that prevailed in the city of Babylon on the night that Babylon fell. Now, this is beside the point, and I think that's indicated by the fact that the name is really never given to us here. But as we read this story through, if we hold it up as a mirror, we can see ourselves. Because every person in this congregation this morning is just such a kingdom, ruled by such a king as we have presented here. The body of man is his kingdom, and a marvelously intricate and complex kingdom it is. Any of you who have studied about the intricacies of the human body know that the government of the body is a marvelous thing, intricately designed, and wonderfully efficient, marvelously complex. And in control over all the life of the kingdom is the king, the soul of man, with the faculties of mind, emotion, and will. And whatever the king does affects the kingdom. Whatever goes on in your soul, in the realm of your mind, and your emotions, and your will, has an immediate effect upon your body, the kingdom. You know that your body acts only upon responses which come from the mind, the soul, the emotion, the will of man. And you can see how apt this allegory is. But nevertheless, this is not all. For a king without a queen has no hope of a successor. When a king dies without a queen, the whole kingdom crumbles and perishes. And if man were nothing more than a body and a soul, as communism tells us he is, then when man died, he would die like an animal. There would be nothing beyond, no immortality, nothing beyond. This is the philosophy which has captured the imagination of millions of people around the earth. And the communists have built upon it to say that man is nothing more than an animal. Therefore, he can be bred like an animal. He can be improved in his strain like an animal. He can be treated like an animal. There is no moral obligation to treat him in any different way. But to man was given also a spirit. And that spirit is like a queen to a king. It's the spirit of man which makes man an immortal being. It's that spirit which does not perish like his soul would if left alone, like an animal's soul does, but continues on eternally, continually. And it's in the realm of the spirit that man finds his comfort and his refreshing and his counsel from a higher being. It's to the queen, in other words, that the king goes for comfort and refreshing and counsel. She is the place of his communion. You can see how beautifully this describes the most intimate, most characteristic activity of man's nature is what takes place deep in his in the recesses of his spirit. And the union of the soul and the spirit in man is the most intimate and delicate known to it. There's only one thing that can expose it. The Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and making known the intents and purposes of the heart. And this is the only thing that can reveal those things that go on down in the very innermost recesses of our life, at the deepest level of our conscious existence. Now, chapter 1, in this story of Esther, is the story then of a king who tried to degrade his own queen. And when he found it was impossible to do so, by his own choice, he cut himself off from her fellowship forever. And I think if you will lay that parable alongside the story of man, you'll see immediately how it reveals what has happened. At the point the story opens, you find the kingdom lying at peace. The king is holding a feast which lasts for 180 days. That's the greatest feast I've ever heard about. 6 months long. But it indicates that there was no threat to this kingdom from the outside. It was at a time of peace and blessing and fullness and fruitfulness. And it was a time when they were perfectly free to do nothing but to display the lavish glory of the riches of that kingdom. And the whole point of it is given to us in verse 4, where we read, "The king showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his majesty for many days." Now, man is a king, the Bible says, but not by his own right. Do you remember in this 8th Psalm, David sings about the nature of man? He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And then he answers his own question. "Thou gavest him dominion over all the earth." Man was made to be a king. And in properly governing himself and the earth, which is his domain, he would be displaying the majesty and the glory and the power of God who indwelt him. This was what man was intended to be. And you know, this is what man has never forgotten. We wonder what it is that motivates men to climb to the top of Mount Everest. What on earth is there up on Mount Everest that people have to organize expeditions and lay out small fortunes and risk their lives in order to see it? Nothing. Just the other side of the mountain, as the old song said. Well, then why do they go up there? Because man has never forgotten that he was given domain over all the earth. He was told to master its forces. He was told to discover all its mysteries and all its secrets and bring them into harmony to the one purpose of displaying the majesty and the glory and the might of the God who indwelt him. And this is man's function. Man was made for the glory of God. So Adam was in the Garden of Eden. He had nothing to do but to serve this one function, to display to, in terms of his own human personality, all the majesty, all the glory, all the wisdom, all the might of the God who indwelt him. And as we read this story, we find that this king, however, was not content to display the authority that was properly his. But as the party goes on, he began to think that the glory and the majesty was of his own making. And he was lifted up with pride and weakened by his own indulgence. He foolishly tried to pervert his own nature, in a sense, to satisfy his own evil ambition. And he sends for the queen and commands that she come and display all her beauty and her glory before this crowd. Why is it that whenever a man is lifted up with pride, he invariably begins to hurt the one he loves? Have you ever noticed that? In counseling with men and women, I've found very frequently that this is the case. That when we begin to act in pride, the first thing we do is take it out on our loved ones. When we become offended by something that has taken place at the office, we go home and snap at our wife and our children. Or if things haven't gone well in the home during the day, when the husband comes home at night, the wife bawls him out as soon as he comes in the door. Why? Why do we do this? Why is it we want to degrade the one we hold in highest esteem, really, when man's nature becomes perverted in any way? Well, it's just the nature of sin. This is the story of human life, and this is what happened here. When this king was lifted up in pride, as he began to fancy that the glory was really his, that it was all his making and his doing, then in his pride he set for that which ought to have been reserved for the intimate communion of his own private life, and wanted to display it all and make mockery before all. And he found that it would not work. Now, apply this, if you will, to the story of man. We've been tracing it through the Scriptures. Answer this question. When did man fall? When did Adam fall? Was it when Eve ate the apple? Isn't it amazing that when we read the story of man's fall, so-called, in Genesis 3, it isn't man's fall, it's recorded, it's Eve's, it's woman. Did Adam fall then? No. No, Eve's fall is simply the way by which the tempter found his way into Adam's life. It's simply the channel by which he approached the man. Well, when did Adam fall then? But if you read the story through, you'll find that he fell when he chose to assert the supremacy of his soul, his mind, emotions, and will, over the revelation of truth, which was available to him in the inner chambers of his spirit, where he met God face to face. That he tried to reverse the order of his own nature, and to make his reason superior to revelation. And thus to downgrade and degrade the function of his spirit. And he found it impossible to do. Man cannot change his own nature. We're free to change the environment around us all we like. We can do whatever we like with all the chemical elements that we discover and all the electronic forces that we unveil. But to change our own nature is impossible to do. And in this account, we find that when the queen was summoned to appear before the king in this wrongful fashion, she refused to do so. And as a result, in a fit of anger and pride, the king made a choice from which he could not retreat, that he would no longer have anything to do with this area of his life. And when Adam was approached by Eve with the fruit of disobedience, and he understood clearly what the issues were. He deliberately chose to choose what his reason said over what God's revelation taught. And he entered and he ate of the fruit of disobedience and chose to cut himself off from the glory of God in his own spirit. And he began the lonely restlessness that has been characteristic of fallen man ever since. Now, we have a strange thing introduced at this point in the story. In verse 13 it says, after the king had summoned the queen and she refused to come, the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, and then the men's names are given. Verse 15, according to the law, he said, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus? Conveyed by the eunuchs. What's to be done with this woman who refuses to obey me? What's to be done with this spirit which will not subject itself to the pride inherent in the soul? And then we read that he understood that this would have a very upsetting effect upon the whole kingdom. And so in verse 19, the sentence is passed. If it please the king, let a royal order go forth from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be altered, that Vashti is to come no more before King Ahasuerus. Now here we read of an unchangeable law. It's what is referred to in the book of Romans as the law of sin and death. Unchangeable. We know it in secular life as the law of retribution, or the law of inevitable consequence. That is, we may have the right to make a choice, but we have no right to change the results of our choice when it's made. I may have before me here two glasses of liquid. Both look like water. One is water. One is a glass of poison. I know that it's poison. I know this one's water. I know that this one is poison. Now I have a choice that I can make. I can choose to drink the water if I please, or I may drink the poison. If I choose to drink the poison, I have exercised my own free will in making that choice. But once I drink it, I no longer have any choice over what the results will be. I have set in motion a law which can never be changed or altered. The law of inevitable consequence. And when man chose in the garden to give heed to the voice of his reason over the voice of revelation, when he chose to choose the desire of his own heart over that of the fellowship with God, he set in motion a string of circumstances and forces which he was powerless to alter. He could not change it. It was the law of sin and death. And so the human spirit became dark and unresponsive, and no choice of man can alter that. And man became a soulish being, governed by his mind, his emotions, and his will. His own ego, sitting on the throne of his kingdom, brooking no opposition, and looking only to his own mind, and his own emotions, and his own will, for wisdom to make the decisions that had to be made. And we have the story then, and the explanation, of all the folly, and the injustice, and the evil, and the sin, and the misery, and the darkness of human life. Now chapter 2 is a story of redeeming grace. It begins with the king vainly seeking to satisfy his restless soul with an unending search for someone to fill the vacuum of his life. And right here you could write the entire story of human life without God. Man seeking. Restless, dissatisfied, never daring to be alone with his own thoughts, always demanding something to anesthetize the pain of his own loneliness, looking for some mad, giddy whirl of continual pleasure, something to keep him satisfied. This is the story of man. And we read of that search in the opening chapter, verses of the chapter. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Man never forgets that he has a spirit. He longs to have some response from it, but he never can discover it. And then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their ointments be given them. And let the maidens who pleases the king, the maiden who pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king. And he did so. And this is the story, isn't it, of the unending restless search of man for something to satisfy the deep need of his heart. Now, in verses 5 to 7, we have introduced to us two of the most important characters in this story. There was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The maiden was beautiful and lovely, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai adopted her as his own daughter. Now, Mordecai is perhaps the most important character in this story. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. We'll see something of the significance of that as the story develops later on. He was one of God's chosen agents by which contact is made with the human race. That's the position of the Jew in human life. His name means little man, that is, humbled man. And that immediately suggests, does it not, the one who humbled himself and became as man, who laid aside his glory and entered life, becoming as one of us, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as we trace the character of Mordecai through this story, it is easy to recognize him as the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, in other words, whose task it is to exalt the one who came to redeem man, and whose specific work it is to restore to man the fellowship which he had lost with God. And we'll find him serving that function through this story. Now, the new queen, the new spirit, which is intended for the lonely soul of man here, is Esther. Her name in Hebrew, Hadassah, means myrtle, and that's the little lowly shrub that was commonly regarded as a symbol of Israel. Her Persian name is usually taken to mean star, but Gesenius, one of the great Hebrew authorities, says it is taken from the word hidden. It means hidden, which I think is beautifully descriptive of the spirit of man. Now, in this account, we read how Mordecai begins at once to bring Esther and the king together in a most natural and unaffected manner. He placed Esther in the line of the king's search. And I don't think I need to enlarge upon that pointing out how the Holy Spirit begins to do this with man. The whole of the Bible is the account of God really seeking man, yet man thinking that he is seeking God. How many times through the account of the Scriptures do you not read some exhortation to seek after the Lord while he may be found? And only by faith is God pleased. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And yet, when the search is completed, we're invariably astounded by the fact, the discovery that it wasn't we who were seeking, it was God who was looking, and he found us. And so, in this account of Esther, we have what may be the classic example of the old saw, he pursued her until she captured him. Because we read here of the king searching for something to satisfy his own life and heart, and yet, when he finds her, Esther has been placed in the line of his search and has come to the throne by means that he knew nothing about. Now, there's a sense in which he had no right to expect to find this girl. She belonged to a special race, a race that it was forbidden by the law to marry with another race. She was a Jewess. And yet, here she is in this foreign land, and by the sovereign, overruling grace of God, is placed in the line of the king's search, so that when he finds her, he knows that this is the one for whom his heart longs. And how beautifully descriptive this is of the fact that we have no right to the grace of God in our life. We have no right to a redeemed spirit. As somebody has well said, the only right that we have is to be damned. And if we insist upon our rights, that's where we'll end. But God in grace, you see, overrules and places in the line of our search that which we're looking for. And when our spirits are made alive anew by faith in Jesus Christ, we discover that this is the one thing that our life has been aiming for. This is the one that satisfies the hunger of our soul. Now, at last her turn came, in, as the maidens were brought before the king, and we have the account in verses 15 through 18. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as her own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. She needed no emoluments to her beauty. She went in only her natural beauty. Now Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet to all his princes and servants. It was Esther's banquet. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal liberality. Now we may call this, if you like, the conversion of King Ahasuerus. He recognized in this lovely girl the answer to the empty restlessness of his life. And he set the sign of royalty upon her head, recognizing her authority in his kingdom. And he found the beginning of a new life. And throughout the kingdom, there's an immediate effect. There's a lifting of the burdens of taxation, a distribution of royal gifts with liberality. Does this need interpreting? Do you need to have me point this out? Isn't this exactly what we read in the New Testament? When Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Life starts all over again. There's a lifting of a sense of the burden and the guilt and the heavy load of sin. There's a wonderful, refreshing quality about life. We sing about it in our hymns. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And life seems to begin all over. Now the chapter closes with a recognition that when Mordecai and Esther entered the life of this king, it involved also a deliverance which threatened the very life of the king. Verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. And in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now the life of the king is at stake. Here is the first hint of an existence of an evil force which is at work to destroy and to capture the mind and the emotions and the will of man and to pervert it to its own uses and oppose the glory of God's purpose in man's life. Now you know that force well. It's at work in your own kingdom. And the life of the king is always at stake. The very soul of man is the prize in this great warfare, in being carried on within the kingdom of each one here today. The enemy tries to strike, but Mordecai, who is now sitting in the gate as a judge in the city, he's not yet full access to the palace, but he's at least within the life of the king, entered in, sitting as a judge in his gate. Mordecai discovers the plot, and the adversaries are taken out and publicly nailed to a tree. That's literally what it says. Hanged on the gallows is an interpretation. That was the literal Hebrew is they were impaled or nailed to a tree. Turn over to Colossians, the second chapter. And in verse 13, we read, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you who were men and women in whom the Spirit had fallen into disuse and unresponsiveness, who had nothing beyond the life of the soul, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to His cross." Now listen, He disarmed the principalities and the powers of evil that were against us and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross, triumphing over them in it. Now this is what we find set forth for us in this graphic account from the Old Testament, that there is in our life an evil force which threatens to overcome us yet. The end of the story is not yet, but the enemy is known, and his doom is certain and sure. And all of this, we're told, was recorded in a book that is available to the king. It was recorded in the book of the Chronicles, available to the king. So the king does not yet understand all that it means. And God has recorded all that He's done for us in a book. And when we begin to understand what that book says about the deliverance that has been wrought for us, and what has been nailed to the tree, and what has been taken aside and disarmed and publicly manifested for us, we will begin to experience the deliverance that God intends for your life and mine. Now, I wonder if right at this point, as we close chapter 2, is not where God has brought many of us this morning. We're Christians. We know something. We've known the restlessness of our lives without God. We've been engaged in this great search for something to satisfy. We've tried everything. We've come at last to see that only in Jesus Christ is there satisfaction for the deep need of the human heart. We've received Him. We've discovered that life began again. We look back with delight to that day. We look onward to the certain and sure promise that we shall be with Him in glory. Ah, but what about in between? You see, this is just the beginning of the story. Did you think that this was all there is to a Christian life, is just to know Christ and to look on for heaven someday and to try to struggle through it the best you can down here? Oh, no. This is just the beginning of the story of Esther. This is just setting the stage for that deliverance which God intends to work in the life of this man in this kingdom, as He intends to work it in your life, in the kingdom of your own heart. Now He's just ready to begin His work. And as we go on now in the story of Esther, we'll discover what God the Holy Spirit intends to do in the life of each one of us in whom Jesus Christ has found a throne. That here He will begin to to expose to us the hidden plots to our life that continually keep us under the bondage of our own selfish ways, and to bring us out into the glorious liberty and freedom of the sons of God. So we bow in prayer. Our Father, we confess to Thee that as we approach this book, we do so with a sense of weakness. We know that Thou hast hidden things here that are deep and difficult for us to grasp. And yet we sense, Lord, something of the expectation and of the hope that is embedded here in these pages, that here indeed is the story, if we can but see it, of that which Thou art about to do in our own lives. Lord, make us to understand. Help us to grasp it. Help us to see these principles and to clearly understand them, that we might know the way out into the beauty and the glory of the life that Thou hast planned for us here on this earth, right now, in the midst of our days, as well as in the ages to come. Oh, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.